Romans chapter 12. Last week, we only got through 8 verses. I gotta say, I think Romans 12 is maybe one of the most densely packed small chapters of the Bible. It's only, 21 verses, but man, small but mighty is this chapter. There's a lot to go over and really meditate on, and those who meditate on the word, Psalm 1 says that, it's like a person that meditates on the word he's like a tree that's firmly planted by the river of water. Psalm 1 is telling us that, you can be strengthened, but also fed as you meditate on the word. So that's really what we're doing here is just trying to go deeper in the things of the Lord. So Romans 12, we started last week with reading the list of the motivational gifts. Now, just a reminder, if you're new or just coming, joining us and you missed last week, there's 3 lists that some people attribute to gifts, but there's a lot of confusion and we looked at that. But just a quick review, in Romans 12, we have what is called the motivational gifts. And we looked at that, it's really verses 1-8 is what we looked at last Wednesday night, the motivational gifts. But we also compared that to the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts, what we call, they're not really gifts as much as manifestations, spiritual, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit is the idea. But they're not a gift that you have, it's gifts that God gives to people one-to-one. You might have a gift of healing when you pray for your buddy with a cold, the Lord will give you a gift. You don't have the gift of healing, you have a gift from God. That's a big difference. So your motivational gifts are the gifts you have that God gives you. Your spiritual manifestations is how the Holy Spirit shows himself in the church. And then we also would add on to that Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, which is the fivefold ministries that some people also kind of throw in the gift category. But they are distinctive and different lists that are important. So just a reminder, if you're curious about that, we went into that last week. I think that's really important stuff, but there's still a lot of confusion about that. But here now, as we continue in Romans 12, he talked about the motivational gifts, how we are all parts of a body. Christ is the head and we as the church are the body of Christ. But now he's gonna give us a good checklist of how are we doing operating as the body of Christ. Have you ever thought about that? If you just kind of forget everybody else for a second, ask yourself this question, how do I do as far as being part of the body? Are you that sore toe that gets stubbed all the time and is just more in the way than anything else? I'm sure none of you are that. Are you that person that's really effective and a key part of the body of Christ? It's something we should be concerned about and maybe even go through what Paul's gonna do here. He's gonna give us a checklist. Do you guys like checklists? I do, I'm a checklist person. I like checking off boxes and stuff like that. Paul's given us a big checklist here of how to operate as a body, as a church. And there's like 24 points on this checklist. It's like, I think of it as like a pilot that's, sitting in his cockpit and he's going through the checklist with his co-pilot, flaps, check. Landing here, check. And I always love that, just working through a checklist. Apparently, last week, did you see the Southwest pilot? They didn't go through all the checklists. Alcohol, check. Oh, wait. Did you see that? That pilot last week was getting ready to, be disconnected from the sky bridge or whatever and start to taxi when I guess they reported they smelled alcohol in his breath. So the police came and pulled him out and they had him do a sobriety. It's all, with the police camera. So you see this pilot. It was kind of like, wow, I'm glad that guy didn't fly because he was smashed. They could smell his breath and he had too many drinks. So think about that next time you fly Southwest. Hopefully that's not part of the checklist. But huge consequence. If something on that checklist doesn't work out, you got problems. You got to have that, make sure things are going well. And that's what Paul's doing. Checklist for the church, the congregational interaction of how we treat each other and stuff like that. And it's a list of about 24 points. So let's see how far we get here. And it starts here in verse 9, where we left off last week. Romans 12, verse 9. He says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Huge list here of 24 points that Paul makes, and it's related to how we serve in the church. How we employ our motivational gifts that we learned earlier in the chapter. How does that work out? And so let's just start to chip away at this list. Point number one Paul makes is, let your love be genuine. That's right there in verse 9. The King James says, let love be without dissimulation. That's a big word we don't use as much anymore, but it's an old English word, dissimulation, which means unhypocritical or without hypocrisy. Warren Wiersbe, a Bible commentary I like, he wrote, love is the circulatory system of the spiritual body, which enables all the members to function in a healthy, harmonious way. We talked about that last week, how, you know, these are the motivational gifts of the body of Christ, but love needs to be a major part of the, it's like the circulation system. Without that, we die. Love is the key, and that's the idea, unfake love. It must be an honest, non-hypocritical kind of love. Jesus talked about the hypocrites of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and what have you. And they really didn't do what they did out of real love. There was just kind of this hypocrisy that Jesus constantly would call out, but he didn't want that for his people. And Jesus would model the true kind of love. He wasn't one who would shy away from loving the unlovely. That was Jesus. Jesus was so thoughtful in that way. Do you remember, by the way, like the lepers? It's funny how when you deal with leprosy, that would kind of shake out the hypocritical kind of love, because, you know, there'd be people to love as long as they're lovable. That's what I've noticed that's within our own Christian makeup is, you know, we'll love those that are lovable. It's a tricky thing, because love has to go, real love, not fake love, love has to go to the unlovely. That's kind of the hard part, I think. I've noticed in church life, and I've been a part of churches since I was a little tiny kid. I remember preschool era of my life being in church, and I've seen a lot of church behavior. But one of the things that's kind of tough is when you see people that are always looking for the hip, cool people or the movers and shakers. Some of you are like business people, so you got to figure out, okay, who can I network with? Who are the real people that can make things happen here? What can I get in for me? But that's not really what it's about. Being a loving church member is to go and find the unlovely, the ones that nobody wants to love. That's the ones we're supposed to really be kind to and loving. Jesus, you know, everybody else would run from the leper. Did you know in Bible times, the leper who, horribly loathsome disease was leprosy. There was a stink associated with it because your skin was rotting. It's a horrible disease. And, if you were a leper and you were walking down the street, which was actually kind of illegal unless you're on your way to the leper colony, you had to call out, unclean, unclean, and people go, oh, and they'd run for their lives from you. But Jesus would walk up and touch the leper. Nobody would touch a leper. Jesus was that. Jesus would call Matthew the tax collector. Everybody hated tax collectors, but Jesus loved even the tax collector. The Jews felt so firmly that Gentiles were so filthy that if they brushed up against a Gentile, like the Pharisees, if they brushed up against a Gentile in the marketplace, they would run home and burn their clothing and take a bath, a ceremonial cleansing bath, because they were defiled by touching a Gentile. I love how Jesus was not afraid to love on the Gentile, the leper, the tax collector. And it wasn't this fake sort of love, loving the easy ones to love. But love needs to be the core of the church of Jesus Christ. That's the main thing. You know, you might ask yourself, if love is the circulation system of the church, then how do I contribute to that? And man, we have a lot of people that do that. You know, our children's ministry, we've got tons of kids. It's a great problem that we have here at Athey Creek. Lots of kids. There are a lot of them are at camp right now. We've got hundreds of kids at camp right now. And I heard the high school camp was awesome. They had a wonderful time. And I look forward to, there was like 400 kids or whatever at that camp. And it was pretty cool. Junior hires, I think, are going, is it next week? Is that? Yeah, a lot of fun stuff. But you know, to make all that happen, there's a lot of people that have to be volunteering and helping, let alone our preschoolers and our little guys. Man, just hundreds and hundreds of kids. And I'm so thankful for, you know, that's where the real service is. You know, I mean, I gotta say, there's a lot of fun things to do here at Athey. But I've noticed in ministry over the years, there's things get kind of exponentially harder, depending on what kind of ministry you're involved in. Some people say, oh, Brent, I can't believe you do five sermons. I have an easy job. I sit here on my stool and yak. That's what I do. But I've been part of the underground church that's not seen, like in children's ministry, where parents are angrily dropping off their kids and saying, you know, make sure and do this and wipe their nose and make sure they don't get any, gluten and blah, blah, blah. And you're like, oh, okay, yes, 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 okay. And you're trying, and then, you know, that kid's punching the other kid. And then, you know, it's like, wow, you know, it's like, not a lot of thanks, they come and pick up the kids. And I did that for years. And it's kind of a no glory situation. But I have to say, that's faithful service. That's a love that's very real. Why would a person go into a classroom and wipe, you know, your kid's snotty nose? Well, my kid's an angel and so perfect. Snot is not perfect, nor is it angelic. But there's people that love, they're just loving kids and being kind and changing diapers and doing that stuff. That's next level servanthood, if you ask me. And that's just a real practical kind of way to just legitimately say, I'm just going to love without hypocrisy. It's a genuine love. When we have ministries that we get accolades for, maybe your social media account is really, people like it because you're talking about Jesus or you're doing, that's people patting you on the back. Oh man, awesome. You'll get some pushback as well, but that's pretty high level reward stuff. But what about the ministries where there's not a lot of reward, like parking lot duty, when nobody listens to what you're going like this and everybody's going like that? That's hard sometimes. It's interesting how, but there's so much you can do. You know, we have people that care for single moms in this congregation. We have people that make that just part of their whole ministry. We have people that go and mow lawns and fix plumbing and just look for ways to love just unconditionally and help, you know. We need more of that, you know. It's funny how we churches, we get into events like the PDX Crusade. That was really fun. And that's something the Lord called us to do. And I'm not knocking that, but that's really easy for all us to get really excited about because man, look at it. You see huge fruit and it was great. No question. It was great. But God forbid we're really good at a crusade, but we're not really good at the actual love. That's where love get. By the way, we got a bunch of pushback on social media, which I normally don't pay too much attention to because a lot of it's just mean-spirited. But there's this whole thing, well, why did you guys do all that, and spend all that money and doing the crusade? You should be out street witnessing, you know, and stuff like that instead. And it's this either or. You either need to do a crusade or that's dumb, hand out tracts, you know. Well, first of all, I've done both. I've done a crusade and I've handed out tracts And there's a couple things about that. First of all, I'm not sure tracts are that effective, frankly. Maybe they are for you. They've never been for me. I've handed out tracts in cities and people use them for garbage. They'll roll a joint with it. They'll do other things. But most tracts that I've seen, I think that really may have worked in 1968, 1970, but tracts really don't work that well. Now, if you want to use tracts and you say they're really effective, then good for you. Man, you've made them work. God must have gifted you with that sort of a ministry. See, a lot of times people think it's an either or. You can either do a big crusade or you can do it right by handing out tracts. No, I think the Lord used the crusade mightily. I think he's used crusades for years. Billy Graham, Luis Palau, crusades are a thing God has used for years. But he's also used street witnessing and stuff like that. Now, it's not an either or, but one of the things that's interesting is just be careful when you know, one of the byproducts of the crusade was not just the 3,200 people that came down at the invitation. That's just a wonderful, that was kind of our number one objective, but I think there was so many other byproducts that were so valuable. Just having in a dark city like Portland, thousands of people gathering and lifting the name of Jesus. And the worship was powerful. If you weren't there, you missed like a move of God and a work of the Holy Spirit that was hard to even articulate. And you can't knock that. I can't believe you spent all that money. You know who you sound like is Judas Iscariot. That's who you sound like. Because Judas, there was Mary with costly, she could have used it for the poor, Judas said, costly ointment as she's worshiping at the feet of Jesus. And she poured out that costly, a year's salary worth of her, you know, that's how much this was worth. And she pours it out on his feet and Judas says, oh man, what a waste. Just like some people are saying about the crusade, what a waste. I can't believe all those Christians and stuff. Well, that's just the negative Nellies and stuff. And you're always gonna have that, but be real careful. You don't wanna be in Judas's camp because Jesus said to Judas, leave her alone. He knew that Judas was actually really a thief. He cared, more about, skimming money than actually using the money for the poor. But I do think there's a balance in the church. I think the best thing we can do is worship God. You can't improve upon that. That worshiping God is what we're called to do. Giving glory to God is what we're supposed to do as a church, and we do. But you can't leave the love, the practical level of love, caring for one another. It's gotta be a genuine caring love one for another. Otherwise, you're failing as a church. We're failing as a church. We don't wanna do that. We can get into events and Bible studies, but we forget that the church needs to be a place also of compassion. One thing I love about Athey Creek is there's a lot of things that we're involved with. We cover missionaries that are all over the world. We help, like I mentioned on Sunday, the pro-life groups that are out here in Portland. We support FCA financially and other groups. Young Life we've helped. We like to chip in wherever we can, but we also need to make sure that love is practically happening with you to people in the congregation. It can't just be the elders making decisions of how we disperse the resources. That's not the love that I think Paul's talking about here. There needs to be a genuine care and love from, people in the church to people in the church and outside of the church. That has to be real and palpable and not fake. It reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. It says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Man, Peter nails this one down so well. It's not a fake love. It's so sad how churches can be pretty fake. I've seen that over the years too. We didn't have greeters for the longest time, and I'll tell you why. Because I grew up as a kid where greeters at the doors, they just smile and say, welcome to our church, Jesus loves you. And there's this kind of pasted on smile, and it felt fake to me. It just felt like, oh, your job is to be the greeter. I don't like you, you're a weirdo. That's what I thought when I was a kid. Now, I have to admit that I've changed on that. I love Tim Hawkins' bit that he did years ago. Do you guys remember that, where he's talking about how churches have the Purell things by the doors? And it's like, what's the deal with that? And, if somebody walks in, oh, welcome to our church, as they shake your hand and then Purell it up, it's like, yeah, nice to meet you. Where are you from? California? Oh, okay, California. Oh, and how many kids? Four kids. You know, like, remember that? It's a great bit. But there's this kind of weird fake thing at the entry door, you know, we're like, yeah, welcome to our church. We love you. But it just seemed sort of fake to me. So we didn't have greeters. Now, one of the things that we eventually did is started to use people that, you know, we really wanted people that were there to look for people. The bigger the church got, the more there was a need. People would walk in the door and looked a little dazed and confused because of the numbers and not knowing where to go and not knowing what to do. So we actually had kind of a legitimate, wow, we need greeters to look for people that are just look a little overwhelmed and need direction. Like, where do you drop off your kids? Where do you get the coffee? Where's the restrooms? And try to help people. So, like, legitimately, we changed our philosophy several years back just because there was a real need. How can we make sure people feel cared for and loved on? But to do it without this fake, you know, welcome to our church. Jesus loves you. Like, there's a thing that happens in churches that you have to be really careful about. If you're a person who has a sincere, merciful heart and a heart of compassion and true love, maybe the Lord's called you to that ministry where you're just looking for people that look. Do you understand there's people that walk in from their car and they're struggling the whole way to the door because they know that as soon as they walk in this door, a bolt of lightning is going to strike them because they were out partying down the night before. And that they're a sinner and they're gonna be judged by all those holy atheist creeps. Do you know how much Satan is working on people before they get in the doors? If you have a heart for those people, because maybe you were one of them, maybe you're one of those people that were, that's the person I want at the door greeting, is not the person that's like the polished Jesus loves you person, but the person who knows what it feels like to feel like you're gonna be bolted by lightning the moment you walk into church or be judged by a bunch of people from the Christian church because they're a bunch of goody two-shoes and you're still struggling with sin. Even though we all know we're all still struggling with sin. We're all wretched, miserable sinners and their fears are just really unfounded because we're all in the same boat and we should be loving one another in that same way. How the church needs unfeigned love like Peter's talking about. And that's really what Paul is talking about here when he lists this at the very first thing. Let love be unhypocritical or without dissimulation, as the King James puts it there. So this genuine kind of love, there's so many ways we could do that. Now, one of the things that also happens in the church is people need more love than they can get on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. what I mean by that is, this happens to me from time to time. I'll be standing in the back during worship on a Sunday morning. And somebody will come up and say, Brett, do you have a moment to talk? And I'll say, just a moment, because I'm about to go up and teach on the platform. They're like, oh no, I need some time. And I'm like, here's the thing. It's funny, then they want to pour out their life story. And like, I'll say, hey, how you doing? Well, let me tell you. And then they, you know, it's like, wow. And you want me to talk to you about this right here and now. I found that Sundays are not always a great time to do that, whether it's me or even other people in the congregation. But I think a sincere love would say, how can we reach out to you, not just at a Sunday or Wednesday, but throughout the week, or go grab a cup of coffee after church? Or I can't do that with as many people as we have here at the church, by the way. But I'm thankful we have a great pastoral team. But guess what? They can't even do it for everyone in Athey Creek. There's thousands and thousands of people here. What was it? Last Easter, we had something like, 16 or 17,000 people go through all the 9 services we did. That's a lot of people in a church. And, you know, the mega church gets such a bad rap, and sometimes it's a warranted accusation. There are bad mega churches, but there's bad little churches too, by the way. But one of the problems with a mega church is you can sort of convince yourself, being a church, you've checked your Christian box. But I love the people at Athey Creek that are looking for ways to minister outside of this box. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. For that to work, you actually have to care about people and have an unfeigned love for people. A fake love just sits in the pew, if you would, and says, praise Jesus, and then forgets about what real love looks like. But real love looks like going out into all the world, preaching the gospel, caring about people, preaching, praying, loving on people. There's so many people at Athey Creek, I wish I could number them. I don't want to remove their reward, but there's people that are literally just looking for ways they can reach into people's lives because they know at Athey, man, you'll get some through the Bible teaching, you'll come to church and you'll get some fun events and some good stuff that a big church can do. There's so many fun things a big church can do, like kids camps and stuff that are really fun. But man, we need more of that part of the body exercising love one for another. The word love here in this text is agape. It's that beautiful Christian love that's unconditional love, godly sort of love, selfless and compassionate. Love. That's what, when he says, let your love, he's saying, let your agape be without hypocrisy. That's the first and number one point that Paul makes here. So that's number one. Number two, here we go. Abhor that which is evil. So this is interesting. The first thing is let love be without hypocrisy. But the next line is abhor that which is evil. The word abhor, interesting word. It's this Greek word apostugeo, which means to have a horror of. Are you horrified of evil? You mean like a haunted house and going through it? That's not what we're talking about. What does it mean to be like the word horror? It also, the Greek word apostugeo means to detest, to hate, to be disgusted by, have a strong dislike, implying repulsion. That's what the word, the Greek word means. Are you repulsed? Are you disgusted by sin? Now here's where it gets tricky, because there might be some sins you are repulsed by, but have you ever known how selective we can be by which sins we're repulsed by and which sins we're not repulsed by? My sin on me, I'm not repulsed by. But my sin on you, ooh, I'm really repulsed. That's gross. I can't believe you're such a sinner. It's funny how we can be hypocrisy laden with that kind of an attitude. Well, you know, I did that, but that's different. When you do it, it's really ugly. That's just hypocrisy at its finest. But to have a disgust, a strong dislike for something, that's evil, hating evil. Have you ever wondered, and I've noticed people go on and talk about, well, you shouldn't say love the sinner and hate the sin. Well, question, is sin evil? Yeah, all sin is evil. Sin is evil because it dooms us to hell. Sin is evil because God defines what is sin, what is right and wrong. And when God calls something evil, don't call it good. So we theoretically should be repulsed by, disgusted by all manner of sin because it's evil. But we do have to kind of sort that out. And I know some people will say, well, you're not supposed to don't say love the sinner and hate the sin, you know, because they try to act like you can't do that. But I think that's actually a more wise description than some people will give it. Because if you hate evil, we need to hate all things, whether it's on me personally, myself, or it's on other people that I'm looking at. I need to be repulsed by my own sin, by all sin. But I also need to love my enemy, which is a sinner. That's one of the things Paul's talking about in this passage. We're going to see, you know, if your enemy thirsts, give him something to drink. So there's this love that we are to show towards people that are sinners, and we are to be kind even to the sinner. So that old saying, even though people will sort of put it down like it's too clumsy theologically to say love the sinner, hate the sin, I'm gonna stand my ground on that one. Because when you see a person, for example, that's a sinner, let's just say a person that's maybe filled with too much ego, an egomaniac. That's a person who's sinning. But we're to love the egomaniac, we're to be disgusted by the sin. That's something that we need to be really careful about and see the difference. Jesus, man, he loved Peter, who was a sinner. God used David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, but he still showed him love and kindness and mercy. How important is it for us to be able to make that same distinction that God makes with us? I think that's important. But how do we do that? How do you still hate the sin? I think, you know, it's easy on the ego one, but talk about something like homosexuality. What we have to do is realize that God actually loves the person who struggles with homosexuality. God loves them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever, that's whoever, the homosexual or the egomaniac guy, believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But Brett, you can't say we hate homosexuality. Well, homosexuality, see, here's the problem. Some of us maybe, especially old school, so if you're older here, for you younger people, there used to be a day where people were really disgusted by homosexuality. It was a disgusting sin. But today, it's so politically incorrect to say that homosexuality is disgusting. That's politically incorrect. But can I just say, it is, but so is lying. So is gluttony. Yeah, Brett, you better talk about your own sins. Well, I do all the time. If you've been to 8th and Creek, I talk about it all the time. It's equally disgusting. Sin is supposed to be repulsive. That's why Paul's saying, abhor that which is evil. Abhor meaning having a repulsive sort of response, being repulsed, disgusted, even a hatred for. Well, why would you hate homosexuality? Because it hurts the person. Just like any sin hurts the person. If you love the person, you'll say, man, we need to love them so much that we're willing to show them what the Bible says. The reason why I think we Christians need to stand on that truth is because one of the tactics of Satan is to make the disgustingness of sin not look so disgusting. How successful has the enemy been at making pride look beautiful? That's Satan's biggest sin. It threw him out of heaven. Satan fell from heaven because of pride. But boy, it's funny how we as Americans particularly, we just sort of walk in sort of pride. We live for pride. It's all about pride. We teach our kids how to be prideful, especially in sports. It's so refreshing to see like an athlete that's really good that's just super humble. Don't you love it when you see that? There's some athletes on the scene right now. I really applaud because they get it. There's like you can even falsely sort of seem humble, but you're really not. I like to thank God for my wonderful talent. You know, I'm pretty amazing. And Scott, I just give all the credit, all the glory to God. Well, you're not that good. You're okay. It's funny how we sort of couch it in sort of a false humility. But but pride is ugly. But the enemy has convinced us, you know, and we're proud to be an American. You know, I understand there might be a little different definition of pridefulness versus just being a proud American. Because I would say in some circles, I would say, yes, I'm a proud American. But the problem with that is it translates often to prideful America. And that's something we shouldn't do. I think our president today crosses the line between proud American versus a little bit prideful American. I would say that about a lot of people. And don't write letters, Brett's anti-Trump. Did you hear what I just said? I just said something that's very small and tiny and it's totally true. Stop it. Just stop being a weirdo. We could just be really prideful and man, humility. That's Jesus, the only autobiographical statement Jesus made was, I am meek and lowly of heart. That Jesus was humble. It's such a tricky thing for us to distinguish between the evil that's disgusting and the enemy making it look really beautiful. Speaking of the homosexuality and even transgender, although the transgender agenda pushed so hard, it got to where most of the world is kind of saying, that's not as beautiful and wonderful as the enemy tried to put it out. And we're starting to see pushback on that, which I think is really good. Why? Because I hate transgender people? No, because we actually the opposite. I love people that are actually struggling with that stuff. We should care about people that are dealing with that kind of problem. And instead of just saying, you know, oh, that's disgusting, we should say, how can we love that person? And by the way, love involves truth as well. So yes, we're supposed to hate the evil because it hurts people. Sin hurts people, whether it's pride, ego, gluttony, lying, stealing, greed, gossip, or homosexuality, whatever the sin is that the Bible defines as sin, hopefully you and I have a healthy disgust for those things that are hurting people, the things that send people to hell, which are our sins. Our sins send us all to hell. Now, the good news is God loved us so much that he gave us the forgiveness of all those sins. And if we accept Jesus, man, his love is the model. His love was the model of love. You know, he laid down his life for us on the cross that we might have forgiveness of sin. I'm so thankful for the gospel, and the gospel is powerful. It's mighty to save. So whether you're the glutton, the gossip, the homosexual, the angry person, the egomaniac, the whatever, the narcissist, like whatever your sin is, Jesus's love was big enough as he died on the cross. He dealt with all of those disgusting sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's the kind of thought life we should have, to understand that sin is disgusting because it dooms people to hell. We need to know that we really do have a job to do, and that's to love people but abhor that which is evil. So the old saying, love the sinner, hate the sin, that's kind of what verse 9 is. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's love the sinner, if you would, and abhor that which is evil. That is the mantra. And it really does fit, wouldn't you agree, to love the sinner but hate the sin. I think that, watch out for all the YouTube podcasters that like to go on and say little things that you've heard, love the sinner, hate the sin. Well, that's not right. They'll give their reasons, and they'll even quote a verse or two out of context and sometimes convince you that, oh, I guess that is a dumb thing to say, even though it actually is kind of a biblical notion, to say the least. So be careful with that. Well, abhor that which is evil. By the way, Samson was the classic Old Testament example of a guy who loved evil. He liked prostitutes, especially the Philistine prostitutes. And he would go down to, you know, the Philistine country and love the sinful things that he was doing. But when you see the story of Samson, you really realize how that would shake out for him. He'd eventually have his eyes poked out. He'd be bound up with chains to a mill, bound up for a long time. That's what sin does. And when you see sin in that light, you go, that's disgusting. What Samson did. Why is it disgusting? Because look what sin does to you. It destroys you, it blinds you, it binds you, it grinds you. That's what happened with Samson. Judges 13 through 16 tells us a great story. That's the perfect example of why we should abhor that which is evil. Well, back to our checklist. So number one, let love be genuine. Number two, abhor that which is evil. Number three, cleave to that which is good. It says it right here in verse 9, last part of verse 9. Cleave to that which is good. I love the word cleave. The Greek word is kalao, which means to glue together, cement, fasten together, or join. Kalao, which is a great word for that. So what does that mean? You're supposed to glue to yourself to good things. Hate the bad stuff, but glue yourself to the good stuff. That's a great description Paul gives us. Why would you glue something to something? It's because you want it to stay there. There's other things you don't glue. You know, you don't glue yourself to your spouse. You do, you know, if you're a loving spouse, you'll hold hands, you'll kiss, there's touch and stuff. That's an important part of marriage. You're like, it is? Yeah. If you don't know that, call the pastors. We'll do a little marriage counseling for you. But man, gluing, now that's the next level. When you're gluing yourself to something, what are you doing? You're wanting it to permanently stick. That's this word cleave in the Greek text. But I love the line here because it starts with love everybody, but abhor, hate that which is evil. But what happens if you're good? Have you ever met a person that's really, really, really good at hating evil? Point number two. But that's all they're good at. Do you know people like that? They are not fun people to be around. If you know a person that hates evil, they're always talking about sin, and they don't. There's no affirmation. There's no love. See, this is where Paul's saying, empty yourself out of the evil. Get rid of all that, but glue yourself to everything that's good. See, if you don't do that, you're going to be this empty soul of self-righteousness. You're going to be walking down and around, looking down your pious nose and everybody saying, I hate that which is evil. And you're pretty much, everything about you is evil. So there's very little that I'm trying to find a shred of you that I can love. That's not a fun person to be around. But what do? Cling to that which is good. The Bible talks about this all the time. Approve the things that are excellent rather than disapproving all the things that are, like some people are just really good at the disapproval part, but they're not so good at the approval part. Glue yourself, cement yourself. So when you take out the evil, you need to fill it, that empty space, with something good. If all you do is hate evil, then your soul will be empty and you're not a very fun person to be around. It sort of reminds me of 1 Timothy 6:11. Do you guys remember where Paul says, but thou, O man of God, flee, run for your life. Flee from all these things, but follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life whereunto God has called you. See, I love what Paul says, flee all this stuff that's sinful, but instead of just fleeing and running, then you start following after what is good, godly, righteous, full of faith, patience, and meekness. This is the secret. This is the secret of that balance. Yeah, abhor that which is evil, but then glue yourself to that which is good. And so you have to say, well, what is good? Well, this is where, like, here's how it plays out sort of practically. Let's say you're a new person who comes to Athe and you accept Christ. And you're realizing, man, I've been living a sinful life. And it's funny, when you accept Jesus, have you ever noticed how much you actually realize, wow, I've been doing a lot of evil stuff. And the Lord starts kind of convicting your heart, like, man, I probably shouldn't do meth anymore. I probably shouldn't be, you know, looking at porn, and I probably shouldn't be, you know, cheating on my girlfriend. I probably shouldn't be this or that. And the Lord does reveal his will. But one of the things you need to be really careful of is don't just, you know, dump all the sin. You got to do that, but you also have to glue yourself to that which is good and replace it. There's kind of this notion that if you empty out evil, if you just leave that space empty, the evil will come right back in and maybe even worse than it was before. Do you guys know what I'm talking about in the Bible? Like, the Bible talks about that. So what do? You empty out the evil, but you fill it with good. And I think, you know, Wednesday nighters, you kind of are a good example of that. When you became a Christian, you had a decision. How am I going to use my Wednesday night this week? And some people are going to stay home and watch their favorite TV show. Some people are going to just, you know, go to the bar and drink and hang out with their old friends. Some people are going to just mow their lawn or whatever. But you guys said, you know, Wednesday night's a priority in our lives enough to where we're going to go and fight the traffic and try to get a seat and you know, go through all the rigmarole to go through a Wednesday night Bible study. But you know what you're doing is you're cleaving to that which is good. Studying the Bible is good. And there's gonna be good fruit. The Bible promises you there's good fruit from studying the scriptures. And so you guys are saying, we're gonna fill that hole. Now, if you don't fill that hole, it's gonna be filled with something. And boy, the enemy loves filling your life with just noise. Question. So you're like, now you're like, okay, Brett, give myself a pat on the back. I'm here on Wednesday night. But what are you doing on Thursday night? What are you doing on Friday morning? You see, I believe that it's not just, this is a great step, but man, as a Christian, what Paul's saying is you gotta, you know, cleave to that which is good. Are you doing your morning devotions? Are you having good fellowship time with other believers? If you used to go out and drinking with your buddies on Friday night, maybe you should dump that because that's not a good influence on you. And instead find a group of brothers who do a Bible study Friday morning at 6 a.m. because we have a ton of those all over the area. And just say, I'm gonna get in a good group of dudes and we're gonna talk about the scriptures. You know, you can fill your life with stuff that's good and you can glue yourself to that, or you can be glued to the stuff that's gonna set you back. Man, you know, and you gotta remember that cleaving to that which is good, that takes a little bit of work. Find fellow Christians to hang out with. Learn to play an instrument and worship God. Minister, find ways to minister. You know, I remember my dad taught me as a kid, idle time is the devil's workshop. Like you seriously, as a kid, teenage kid, my dad said, I don't wanna see you sitting around doing nothing. I remember one time I made the mistake and my dad was within earshot when I said, man, I'm bored. with my dad, that was the worst thing you could ever say, because you'd have stuff to do for the next 10 weeks. The time I said that, this is a true story. I said, I'm bored. And my dad came in. He said, did I hear that you correctly? You're bored? Oh, that's great, he said. Come with me. And get your jeans and your boots on. And he literally threw me in the truck with a chainsaw and some gas cans, some oil, and the old 4x4, and drove up into the backwoods. And he said, we got a bunch of bark beetle out here, and all these pine trees are dead. You need to cut all these trees down, and you need to buck them up, chop them in sizes where you can throw, because you had to burn a bark beetle tree because the bark beetles are in there. So it was like 3 weeks worth of work. And my dad said, I need you to just get this. He said, I'd like to have those first two trees done by the end of the day. And it was like, I was out there like with the pickup truck with the headlights on at midnight, finishing up on those first two trees. I never once ever again said I was bored. Now, as a young, like that was probably junior high. But as a high school guy, I started to realize the value of just filling your life with things that are good. And I had buddies that kind of caught that same vision. I remember one time we'd done a bunch of stuff, and we were busy. We did a lot of fun stuff. I'm not saying I didn't have fun too, but you know, we had tons of fun. But I remember after a day at the river or something, we went to Taco Bell. We're sitting in Taco Bell, and it was an afternoon, and we all thought, man, what could we do that it'd be something that'd be worth like matter for eternity? And we asked that. It's just some high school kids. What can we do that actually matters for eternity? And the thing that one of us, I don't remember which one of us came up with, was let's find an old folks home, like a sort of assisted living kind of place. We didn't know if that's what it's called, but one guy said, well, my grandma's in a place called the Hearthstone Manor. And that's, he said, there's lots of, you know, when you're high school, 40-year-old seems like a really old guy, you know, you're like, But you know, he said, there's like really old people in there. They're like 60 or something. You know, it's like, you know, you're in high school. And so we loaded up our guitars and we went down, probably still had sand in our flip-flops from the river and stuff. But we went in there and we went to the front desk and we said, man, we just want to come and sing some songs and we want to try to encourage some folks. Is it okay if we, well, they made us sign in on the clipboard as visitors. And we just went from room to room and started visiting old people. Now, we had never smelled an old folks home before. We had never seen a bedpan. We didn't even know what that was until that day. We didn't know, what we were getting into. But I got to tell you, we went away so full and recharged and encouraged. We thought we were going to encourage a bunch of old folks. The old folks encouraged us. And we, there was more than, you know, I could tell you stories. We don't have time for all that tonight, but life-changing moments in that old folks home for me personally. This one lady was amazing, Harriet. She looked healthy as a horse. She looked like she was in her 50s. And I was like, what's going on? And I said, well, I have a disease and they're caring for me right now. And I don't really have much time to live. And I thought, man, I just don't even know how that could be possible because she just looks so healthy compared to all the other people we've seen. We came back the next week and I saw her and she looked twice as bad. And then we went back the next time and she had passed. As a high school kid, that was a life changer. And she was such a sweet gal and she loved the Lord. There was another guy, this is a great one. He looked pretty old. Like I thought, no, this guy's old. But he was kind of, you know, still walking around and, you know, giving the nurses a hard time, kind of funny guy, you know, but I thought he looks like he might be in his 90s. That's what I was thinking, maybe early 90s, you know. There was a picture of him on the wall and he's fly fishing in the river. And I was trying to figure out how old he was, you know. I said, how old were you in this picture? Because he still looked pretty old there, but I thought, how old? He said, oh, I was only 103 then. The guy was 106 years old. And he showed me his Bible, and there wasn't a verse that wasn't marked, colored, notated. Like he was a guy that just loved Jesus, and he was amazing. And he died at 106. But those are the kind of things. You know, a lot of high school kids miss out on stuff, I think, because our world tells you, yeah, just make sure to have the fun part, which that's cool. Having fun's great. But what can you do that is so good that it's going to be a life changer for you and impact you for the future? Cleave to that. Find that stuff that you can cleave to and glue yourself to it. Because that's part of what God's gonna do to make your life, I think, valuable and worthwhile. Man, I can go on, but abhor that which is evil, cling to that, cleave, glue yourself to that which is good. In some ways, it's often easier for us to either abhor what is evil or cling to what is good. But being a good Christian, the godly person knows how to practice both. You get rid of the evil, dump it, and you cleave to that which is good. Number four on the list. Is that what we're on, number four? Yeah. He goes on, verse 10. It says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. And I've kind of landed on this as our title, preferring one another, because it includes being kindly affectioned to one another. But the key word in this is the brotherly love. If you had to guess, remember verse 9, the word love is agape. Does anybody want to take a guess what the word love is in verse 10? Phileo. It's actually the word Philadelphia in the Greek. It's literally the word Philadelphia in the Greek, which is kind of cool because it's speaking of a brotherly love. And it means like where you care for your brother, love your brother. And the idea of preferring others over yourself, that we don't use the word prefer in that same way. Like, I prefer, you know, apple pie over cherry pie or whatever. That's the way we use the word prefer. But this prefer is kind of like putting one over, you're preferring them in front of yourself. You'd prefer that they get it first and that you get it second is kind of the idea. The world that we live in says it opposite. It's all about you. It's all about getting what you look out for number one. How can you get ahead of others? But we need to think more carefully about how can we prefer others. And that's what this brotherly love looks like. And it's not about you. Oh, how we need to shed that whole notion that it's all about us. And this whole dumb thing where love yourself. No, you already love yourself. You already focus on yourself too much. The Bible says, esteem others better than yourself. We got to get rid of this. Burn your books that you got from Christian pastors that say, love yourself, love yourself. That's just so wrong and so anti-Bible. Just read your Bibles. It's so important to not get into that. But and it's funny because when you think about how much we focus on ourselves, back in the early days, speaking of age, Tad and I, we were youth pastors, and we'd like to stir up trouble, but Tad was way worse than I was. I remember we got our first Mac computers. I forget what they were. They were like Mac Classics. Does anybody remember the Mac Classic? Well, our secretaries at the church were all working and learning how to use them, but Tad had already figured out a bunch of fun tricks. One of the tricks he found was how to change a word in all of the computer to another word. And so one of our secretaries, Gina, she's a great gal. She was there and she's in charge of typing up all the songs, and she had all the songs in the, you know, and so Tad, I would never do this, but Tad, went in and changed all the words from Jesus to Gina. And her whole computer was like changed. And she went in there and so she'd put up a song, you know, lift Gina higher. Gina, what a wonder you are. Like it's on the, Gina this, and she was furious and probably had a right to be, but it took them like a week to figure out how to change all those words back to, they started doing it manually, I think, one at a time, but, and Tad didn't help them at all. So we're to abhor that kind of evil and cleave to that which is good. But it's funny how, you know, every now and then that flashes in my mind because it was so funny to read. I mean, it was blasphemous probably, but it was funny to read Gina's name. Like, it's all about Gina. It's all about you, Gina. You know, it was like no. But that's the way we think. It's all about Brett and me and making sure. But actually, wouldn't it be great if we changed our mindset and realized that it's really preferring others, thinking about others ahead of yourself. And that's what Jesus did. He put himself way behind and laid down his life for everyone. This is really important to know. So love, Philadelphia, brotherly love. The Greek word Philadelphia, love for fellow believers is the idea. Also formerly brotherly love or brotherly kindness. So the idea of kindness and love is part of this one. And we should see in this as much as anything, a call to just simple good manners among Christians. Do you understand? That's what brotherly love looks like. Just being nice to each other. I think if I could break my counseling down tomorrow, just be nice. Stop being so mean. People are mean. They say mean stuff. They think mean thoughts, and it comes out in every pore of their body. It stinks and it's ugly, and we got to stop that. We need to prefer others and be kind one to another. I'm this close to just never going on social media ever again. Because it's like, I see good stuff, you know, that happens on some on social media, but the mean-spiritedness, and it's not just, I mean, it's for sure the trolls out there, the atheist trolls that want to just disrupt and everything, and you see that. But I hope you guys don't answer those things. Like, stop. Don't even try. They're like, it's a total waste of time. They're out there just to get a reaction from you, nice Christian people. There was one of our PDX Crusade news items that went on to some Facebook thing, and I don't even remember what it was, but it was like this, hundreds of thousands of people, but there were more than 10,000 comments. 90% of them were just atheist trolls trying to disrupt little old ladies that were trying to say, but Jesus is the answer. And they're like, ha ha, and they were just so excited, just to smash. The poor, you know, like, don't even engage in that. There's just mean-spiritedness. But man, wouldn't it be great? That's bad enough. But I've even seen among Christian groups and Christian circles, there's just a mean-spiritedness, and we have to be careful about that. We still need to call out false doctrine and false, but on the essential doctrines, yeah, those are fighting words. You know, Mike Winger is a guy I really admire, and he's a guy who does, questions, answers about the Bible, and talks about different things that are heretical versus what's biblical. But I love he's got a gentle spirit, and even the people he disagrees with, he's actually really nice. He's just a nice guy. And I sort of see that brotherly love sort of mentality, which you don't see very often. That's why I think it's so refreshing to see a guy who does it in a way that's just kind of kind-hearted and it's not mean-spirited. Be careful. Don't jump onto the be mean category. That's not what, this is a checklist. Are you preferring others ahead of yourself with brotherly love? That's the idea. Number five on our list here is to not be slothful in business. Verse 11, it says not slothful in business. That's just one of his checklist points. Can you say check on that one? Where you work, are you slothful? Are you a person who, do you have a reputation at work that you're known to be the hardest worker in the group? Or are you known to be the biggest slacker in the group? Taking the most days off whenever you can, or not showing up on time, or here, God forbid, witnessing on the job when you should be working on the job. One of the worst witnesses you can be sometimes is to be witnessing on the job. Now I know that some of your jobs, maybe it would be okay and they even allow it. That's great. God bless you, good for you. But back to my dad in construction, he didn't want you witnessing. He wanted you hanging sheetrock. He wanted you building walls, and he wanted you working. And my dad was really good at that. By the way, what was so cool, and I've bragged about my dad for years on this, but he was the best. Like, it was so fun being the son of Todd Metter, because he was legendary among builders. Like, when he'd go around, people would say, man, I saw your dad back in 69. He did this and that. And nobody thought he could do it. Like, it was so fun, because he was just, I wish you guys could see like some old footage of my dad using a skill saw. You know, all you guys out there, you have your fancy chop saws, you got your big old table saws, you got all your routers and saws. My dad could do all of that with a skill saw, and it was probably more straight and accurate than you with your fancy chop saws and all that stuff. He could just eyeball with his, and he could do it multiple things at a time. But what was great about that is, so good was he. He was a legend in the construction world. But they also knew, without him saying one word, that guy is a Christian. So after the work was over, guys would come to him and say, Todd, what's the secret? What's the deal? Like, how has your life squared away? The cool thing is, my dad's life wasn't always squared away. Before he became a Christian, he was actually kind of a criminal sort of guy and did bad stuff. And he was really good at that, if you were being a criminal. But when my dad got saved, he used, I think, just his skills and the things God gave him to where he had a voice that people would actually listen. And he never did that on the job. I remember one time I was on a construction job and these two Christian guys were fellowshipping when they should have been working. And my dad said, he's fairly facetious and very good at that, but I forget exactly what he said, but he says, hey, that's great. You guys are Christians. You know, I'm a Christian too, but I'd like to see you guys continue your fellowship up at there was a little coffee shop up the road. He said, why don't you guys go over to the coffee shop and finish this conversation? And they're like, really? Yep. But the idea is pick up your check on the way out and you're not supposed to return tomorrow. But we're Christians. Exactly. He should have been working rather than, like, that was the way my dad, it was brutal, but man, do you guys remember, you old people, the phone book? Do you remember? Yeah. Do you remember when they put the little fish on their phone, yellow pages? That became a thing. Don't call them because they're Christians and they're going to rip you off. Do you guys remember that? That was a thing. And Christians, I think to this day, sometimes can get that reputation. Wouldn't it be great if Athe-Creekers, if people found out, oh, they're an Athe-Creeker, or more importantly, they're a Christian, and they know, wow, that's someone you want to hire because their business is honest and they're hardworking and they're going to make sure everything, like, that's what we need, is people that are honest and not slothful in business. Because guess what? That's one of the greatest testimonies of how God can use you. If you're really good at what you do and be the best at what you do, then it's such a massive testimony of God's goodness. And people will actually, it'll give you maybe even a platform to actually, after you do your work, to actually share the good news of the gospel of Jesus. But it's embarrassing when we are talking about Jesus. Here's another one that's sort of related. Have you ever been at a restaurant with your Bibles open talking to other Christians? I know waiters and waitresses who told me they always are grieved by that because, first of all, they're not getting alcohol. Well, but that's good. But that's part of the tip they lose. So they're like, oh, they're Christians. Great. No alcohol. But then they don't even tip. Like, they won't leave a good tip. If you listen, Athe-Creeker, if you go to a restaurant and you're praying with people and you have your Bible open, you better believe, even if they did a horrible job, it's not about them doing a horrible, it's about you being nice and showing sort of a brotherly love and not being, you know, like I understand there's a thing about tipping and people, you know, you get a advice at Home Depot of where the concrete aisle is and they're like, here, would you like to leave a tip? That kind of thing. They don't do that. I'm just making that up. But you know, the people that ask for a tip, I understand that's different. But if you're in a restaurant and tips are part of the deal and you're there as a Christian, man, be careful. I think sometimes we do a very big disservice to our Christian faith by being grouchy and stingy with money. So slothful in business. Colossians 3:23 says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. All that said, fervent in spirit, number 6, it says there. So not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, which is, I think, linked to the not slothful in business. The idea of fervent in spirit there it could be translated like this, with respect of to the Holy Spirit, a boiling over of the Holy Spirit is kind of the idea. So it's part of not being slothful. It's sort of like the other side. Boiling up in the Holy Spirit is the idea there. Fervent in spirit it's easy for us to, you know, do the Christian thing sort of and just kind of do it, but to be fervent about it. Whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. That's this idea of fervor and fervent. And being sensitive to the things of the Spirit. That's the person God wants to use. That's part of the Christian church that God says, I need my people active and tuned into the Holy Spirit and dialed in. It reminds me of that telegraph operator back in the 1800s during the cowboy days when they were, you know, interviewing for the new telegraph operator. And three guys came in their little suits and their little, you know, hat, and they were ready to apply for the job. And the guy came out and said, fill out these forms. And then as soon as you when we get our time, we'll call you into the office for your interview. Well, the guy walked into the telegraph office and the other guys were in that lobby there and they were filling out their forms. But one guy just wrote his name at the top, got up and walked in. And then about 5 minutes later, the guy that was interviewing came out with that guy and said, sorry, you two guys can go home. We've hired this guy. And they said, wait a minute, we didn't even get an interview. Well, he said, while you guys were filling out the form, in the background, the message was going over the Morse code. All you have to do is fill out your first name and then come in and you got the job. First one in gets the job. What's the difference? Those guys were busy filling out the form. The other guy was tuned in to what was going on, and he was so tuned into the Morse code. He knew what it was saying. He got the job. And that's what a great way to hire, at least for that job. I wonder if the Lord is saying, who at Athey Creek is tuned in to the Holy Spirit, fervent in spirit, ready to roll? Who here is listening to the promptings? You see that dude, you're a guy at church, you see that dude sitting in the back and he's by himself and he looks a little bit bummed, and you just have the Holy Spirit saying, that guy's going through some stuff. And so you just say, man, what's your name? And but after the service or before the service, you wanna go grab some lunch after church? Let's talk. We can't talk very well here. I'd love to, get to know you. They're like, reach out, fervent in spirit, looking for opportunities to serve the Lord. I think the Lord's looking for that. Number seven, this is a big one, serving the Lord. Not slothful of business, fervent in spirit, and then serving the Lord. Who do we serve? The Lord. If you're that guy that asked that other guy, you're not serving him, you're serving the Lord. If you're down there wiping snotty noses in Sunday school, you're not serving them, you're serving the Lord. This is what we have to do and remember what the Bible says. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 19, he says, I'm serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations. Paul knew that he wasn't serving the church at Ephesus or the church at Corinth or the church at Philippi. He was serving the Lord. If you are ministering, serving people, I guarantee you will burn out in ministry. People will let you down. You'll pour your life into people's lives. As an old youth pastor, Tad and I talk about this from time to time. We poured our lives into the kids and wanting to see them love Jesus and follow the Lord. And most of the time, I think we knew we were serving the Lord. But sometimes you forget that, it's all about the kids doing well. You want to see kids do well and walk with Jesus. But what happens if those kids rebel? What happens if those kids say, yeah, youth pastor, you're such a weirdo. We don't believe in all your Christian stuff. What happens when that happens? Because guess what? That happens. I used to feel really bad about that when I'd lose someone. That's the way I looked at it. I was losing someone. But then I realized Jesus had that happen, and he was Jesus. Remember, the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and Jesus told him what he needed to do, and he went away and said, I can't do that. And Jesus didn't chase him down and say, wait, Mr. Rich Young Ruler, I'm Jesus. I'm God in the flesh. You should listen to me. He didn't do that. He just let him go. And sometimes that's the hard part, but if you're doing ministry to see souls saved, that's probably not the best motive. That should be one of the good results, hopefully, of a good ministry, but that's not why you do it. What if you're Jeremiah and you minister for 42 years and not one person ever listens to a word you say? I believe Jeremiah knew the secret. He was serving the Lord. He wasn't serving for results. That's an important thing. But if you're doing it for wrong motivation, like for your own glory and credit, then you're really gonna burn out because people are brutal sometimes. It's funny how when you get the accolades of men, they sort of bounce off of you, but it's the criticisms you get that cling to you. Have you ever noticed that? There might be 100 people say, oh, that was wonderful, Pastor Brett, but then there's that one person that says, I think you're fat. And I get that. And you know what? That hurts. It hurts. But that's the one I remember. I forgot all the 100 other people that said, we love you, whatever size you are, Pastor Brett. I forget all those, but if that's why I'm doing it, for the compliments of men, then I'm already off the rails, and I'm gonna be disappointed. The way you keep solid is, and the way I could go into this forever. The way you avoid church hurt, famous thing to say right now, you guys know what I'm talking about, church hurt. It's all over the place, and some of you have been church hurt before. It's part of the church because there's people involved. And let me just say about church hurt, it goes both ways. As a guy who's been hurt by a church, but also I've also been probably the one that didn't mean to hurt someone, but maybe I did. But it goes both ways. The leadership at Athey Creek, we've been hurt by people a lot, like brutally hurt when we were just trying to love and stuff, love people. But church hurt goes away if you actually realize, man, I'm not going to Athey Creek to serve Athey Creek. You're here to serve the Lord. And you won't be hurt by the Lord on that. The church, we may not be appreciative. We may not show you the accolades or give you the thanks or whatever that you deserve. We try. But you won't be hurt if you're actually serving the Lord. That's a big one. One more, then we'll call it, because I'm running out of time. Leviticus 10, by the way, is Nadab and Abihu were serving themselves as they were. Remember what happened to Nadab? They lit their own fires, and the congregation was, wow, look at Nadab and Abihu. Does anybody remember what happened to them? They got fried by God. Fire came down from heaven. Talk about ministry burnout right there. That's ministry burnout. And it's because they were trying to serve people and themselves rather than God and for the accolades of men, and that will burn you out in no time at all. Well, finally, so number one, let love be genuine. Number two, abhor that which is evil. Number three, cleave to that which is good. Number four, preferring one another. Number five, not slothful in business. Number six, fervent in spirit. Number seven, serving the Lord. Lastly, rejoicing in hope, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. As Christians, you and I should be deliriously joyful. I'm not, Brett, I'm depressed. Well, try to remember what's in your future. I don't have anything in my future. If you're a Christian, you have heaven. Heaven's coming. This life is but a vapor. And you got to remind yourself, man, we are all people should be rejoicing in hope. We have hope. Heaven's going to be a place where there's no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow, an eternity with the Lord. The call to hope that Paul is giving us here is usually a reminder of what God has in our future and rejoicing in those results. This is how we're commanded to do stuff. This is Paul talking to the church saying, checklist, are you rejoicing in hope? Because if you're not, you're missing out on part of the mystery of serving God. You're not rejoicing in all your successes or all your PDX crusades or Wednesday night Bible studies. No, we're rejoicing in the hope of Christ. Romans 5:5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. G.K. Chesterton wrote this about hope, and I like this. He said, hope means hoping when things are hopeless or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. When things are horrible for you and hopeless or seemingly hopeless, that's when real hope kicks in. And by the way, I don't believe it's just the ultimate hope for heaven. I believe the Lord even gives us hope for here and now. Like John 10:10, the thief comes not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We have a Jesus that loves us and wants to give us abundant life. As we really do as a Christian, not only have hope here and now, but happily ever after that's coming. That's the truth of the gospel. And we know also that all things work together for good to them that call, love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And that's the hope that we have in Christ. So hope is good. And you're saying, I have hope that we finish chapter 12 someday. Yes. Don't hold your breath for that one, but, Lord willing, we'll pick it up here, where we left off next week. Lord, your word is so full and there's so much here that it's almost too much to even number or even meditate in just one little evening. But I pray that we'd meditate on these things and check this checklist, Lord, and see how we're doing. Are we hopeful? Are we fervent in spirit? Are we not slothful in business, Lord? Show us where we can improve and move more in your direction. Lord, I pray that there'd be a humility and it wouldn't be a sort of a fakeness, but a real love that's without hypocrisy. Lord, all these things are so challenging to us, but may we not just be hearers of your word, but doers. So bless these people who've taken a Wednesday night here at McMinnville and out at Hillsboro. As we leave these places tonight, may we be full of your word and may faith be built up as we go in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.